We are in our eschatological teaching of the book of Revelation. We've been working through quite a bit. We're working through the whole New Testament. And so today we'll be in chapter 2. So eschatological teaching of Revelation number 2 is our lesson. So Revelation 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches. There's 7 churches mentioned. We're going to go through each one. But the first thing I want to talk about is sort of the traditional view of this passage, I don't want to say the traditional, but a traditional view. Many older dispensational writings will include some kind of teaching along this line. And this is a note from Tom Constable, who I mostly agree with. He's a pretty good teacher. But he says this: the 7 churches addressed were in existence in the first century, and what characterized each of them has marked other local churches in various locations throughout church history. However, they also revealed the history of the church from the time John wrote to the rapture in 7 successive periods. So that last sentence is this view, that's sort of a church history view of these churches. I'm going to give you, you have it in your notes, but I'm going to put it on the screen here, this layout of the prophecy of church history view that I'm calling it. Okay, so Revelation 2, 1 through 7, the letter to Ephesus represents the backslidden church, Christ to AD 100. Revelation 2, by the way, this outline, this comes from my teacher, Jesse Boyd. These terms, the backslidden church and so forth, they come from his, and he held to this view. Right? Dr. Custer didn't hold to this view. Dr. Custer was my other teacher on this subject. And I have always found this somewhat dubious. But we're just going to give you the outline. So the second letter, Smyrna, the persecuted church, AD 100 to 300. And the year 300 roughly represents the rise of Constantine. He didn't come till 315 or something, but it's just a rough round number. All right. Revelation 2, 12 to 17, Pergamos, the tolerant church, AD 300 to 600. Revelation 2, 18 to 29, Thyatira, the tainted church, AD 600 to 1500. Revelation 3, 1 to 6, Sardis, the Reformation Church, AD 1500 to 1750. Revelation 3, 7 through 13, Philadelphia, the True Church, AD 1750 to 1950, and we all want to identify with this one. This is us. We want to be that church, alright? I'm being a little sarcastic. But anyway, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22, Laodicea, we don't want to be this one, the nauseating church. Okay, AD 1950 to the rapture and all this crazy religious world we see around us, it is nauseating. That's what this is. All right, so let's see. Now, this view, when you hear somebody preaching on this, it makes a certain amount of sense. There are certain periods in church history that can roughly be characterized this way, in certain ways. However, there are some major problems, in my opinion, with this view. First of all, it's too subjective. Those who hold this view differ among themselves where to put the historical dividing lines. So let's just look at these things, and I'll talk about what I mean by this. So Christ to AD 100, the backslidden church, really the church of the apostles? And that's my first question. Really? We're going to call it, now I can see how maybe by AD 100 some of them were having some problems, but really John has just recently been the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he's saying that the whole characteristic of this age is a backslidden church. That just doesn't make sense right at the start. Secondly, okay, the persecuted church, AD 100 to 300, roughly. Okay, we can sort of see that. There are periods of, there was some persecution before AD 100. there was a lot of persecution, or waves of persecution, maybe we should say, between 100 and 300. Not universal persecution. Some people have that notion that somehow the church was under fire the whole time. But it's not universal. So waves of persecution. And then the tolerant church, 300 to 600. So this is where Rome recognizes, or Constantine converts to Christianity, so-called converts. I mean, we don't think that Constantine was a real Christian, or at least I don't. But he takes the sign of the cross and so forth. This period is a period where the church is growing in influence within the empire. The empire is politically is going to become problematic. There's going to be increasing pressure from the outside. The church is going to become a stable force in the middle of the empire, and it's a very confused period of church history. Thyatira, the tainted church, they mark this AD 600 to 1500. Now, the thing is, where do you put this number? The first real pope is Gregory. Now, I forget what year he was come in. Maybe somebody can look that up. The Bishop of Rome, Gregory, what year he was in. And yet, when you go all through this period, you get all the way to 1500, and yes, in the Middle Ages, 1100 to 1500, there was a lot of corruption in the church. You had a period where there were three competing popes. You had the period where the popes would have mistresses and they'd have children running around in the Vatican and things like this. It's pretty tainted. We'd have to say it's tainted. All right. But where do we draw this line? You know, earlier on, the first part of it, you know, there's some compromise, and where these lines are drawn, it's a little hard to say. Rob?
590 to 603.
Okay, 590 to 603, so Pope Gregory. So that's why they're putting that date there, at 600. But the thing is, was Gregory that bad of a guy? Now, he did bring in the papacy, but he was probably a believer, you see. And so it becomes very arbitrary. It's where do you put these lines? The other thing is that Thyatira, okay, so that represents, that's the Roman church. Well, wait a minute, the Roman church didn't end in 1500, right? So now we have Thyatira, basically that period ends, but it doesn't end, it's still around. See, even till now. And so the whole timeline's begins to break down. It becomes very subjective. Depends on your opinion of church history and so forth. All right, Lee, were you trying to ask something? Yeah, it's arbitrary. Right, that's right. And then the thing is, so then we get to the true church. Till 1950, everything's good. Yeah, but we had the fundamentalist-modernist controversy in the 20s, the rise of modernism, which brought that on. I'm not quite sure that the church was so pure leading up to 1950. We recognize that the church overall has a lot of problems today. And we can say, yeah, that's Laodicea, but wait a minute, we aren't all Laodicea, we hope, right? So basically, that's what I'm saying. It's too subjective and too arbitrary. Secondly, there's no exegetical reason for assigning any of these churches to any era of church history. One of the things that, as a dispensationalist, our key features is the literal grammatical interpretation of the scriptures. Okay, so there is not one thing in any part of these two chapters that indicates we should make that church representative of a particular era in church history. Yes, Lee. No, Jesse Boyd believed this. Many have. It's not just him. He's just the one who came up with these names, I assume, for these periods. But many people, dispensationalists, taught this. It was an inconsistency, I think, in their basic position. Somebody taught it. Maybe Schofield taught it. I don't know.
Well, I looked that up actually. Okay, so. Yeah, so there's respected Bible teachers, J. Vernon McGee. You know, many people, I've heard it preached this way. All right. The problem, it just has this problem. There's no exegetical basis, and it's all arbitrary. You can move these dates around somewhat, depending on where you want to, you know, which church you want to call nauseating or not. Okay, so that's the thing. And okay, so let's see. And then the third one. Is what something that Constable recognized in that statement I read. Each of these churches existed when John wrote, exhibiting the exact characteristics that John describes. So there were problems in some of these churches, not all of them, there were problems in some of these churches, and he's writing a letter to them. But the way I prefer to teach this, and the last paragraph maybe is expresses this, but I'll say this. Instead of standing for the progress of church history, they stand as typical of types of churches at any given time in church history. Now remember, in Revelation 1:19 is the outline verse for the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus says to John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the after these things. All right, so we take that to be an outline. The things which you have seen is the vision of Christ that he sees in Revelation chapter 1. The things which are these churches. This is the way the church age is. There's churches like this at any point in church history. Sometimes there's more of one kind than another. Some areas, more of one kind than another. But these are typical of churches throughout church history. Some are better than others. Some have different problems, and so on and so forth. And then Revelation 4:1 begins after these things. Okay, so the after these things part of the outline starts there, and so that's typically how we break it down. So these two chapters represent. Churches, a wide variety of churches that could exist at any time in church history. And they also represent literal churches existing when John wrote. Does that make sense? Anybody have any questions on that? Okay. All right, good. All right, so let's get into talking about the church at Ephesus. We'll read the passage, and then we'll... I've got just five sort of broad points. You could go into more detail. I have preached much longer messages on this. We're going to whip through chapter 2 today, hopefully. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, so here's our points. First of all, the Lord who rules the churches addresses the angel, the current pastor of the church in Ephesus. So we've talked about that interpretation. The word angel means messenger. We have in Revelation 1, we have this key to understanding that first verse. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand is the Lord Jesus. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands is the Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, it says the stars, the lampstands are the churches. The stars are the angels of the churches, the messengers of the churches. Now we take that to mean the pastor. not a literal angel. I mean, it's possible, as we said, that a church could have an angel, but it seems odd that an angel faithful to God would be receiving a message of rebuke. And so the word literally means messenger, and so we conclude that it probably means the pastor. All right, and so here's the first, here we are right away in the book of Revelation. There are symbols. We understand them by literal meanings. And one of the warnings here is if this church doesn't repent and make itself right, the lampstand will be removed. In other words, the church will be dissolved and it won't be anymore. Okay, that's the idea. And you go to Ephesus today and there is no church there. Anyway, so that's true. All right. Of course, there aren't no churches in any of these cities anymore because it's Turkey today. Right? And they're not very friendly towards Christians. All right. So that's the first point. The church is commended for its faithfulness and endurance and commitment to the truth. So this is in terms of the message that God gives to this church, he is fairly complimentary. This church is doing pretty well. They're very strong on doctrine. They have endured and they have tested those who are false apostles and so forth. But the church is condemned for the loss of its first love. Busy and faithful, but cold in heart. That's how I put it in my Through the Bible notes when we were working our way through the Bible. Busy and faithful, but cold in heart. And then the church is counseled to repent and do the first deeds or else it will lose its very existence. Verse 5. One final concession, this church opposes the Nicolaitans, a group we know nothing about, actually. They're only mentioned here. People have tried to assign a meaning to it based on what those two portions of the word means. Laity means people. Nikos is victory. So some will say victory over the people. And, you know, this is sort of the beginning, some will say, of the authoritative church where the clergy was rising in power. Well, maybe, but we don't, again, all we have is a name. So that's pretty thin to be making conclusions about. All right, and then the promise to the overcomer, eating of the tree of life. These promises, when we come to these churches, when it talks to the overcomer, there's a call to the whole church to reform and to be revived. But there's also an individualistic aspect to this. Each one of us can be faithful to the Lord and overcome those problems that would tear us away. I think that this is probably, in a church like ours, the concerns that the Lord has for Ephesus is probably a very present temptation. My ministry has been a Bible teaching ministry. I'm very careful to work my way through the scriptures. And it's easy for us to get into the idea that, you know, we have the right doctrine. We're on the right track. We're good. We're good with God because we're so faithful to the Bible. So that's the attitude that he's talking about here. The problem is, it's not love of doctrine that saves us. It's not love of doctrine that makes us a faithful church. Now, we don't want to have false doctrine, but it's love of the Lord and love of each other. That's what makes a good church. Now, love of the Lord includes right doctrine, but it's not just right doctrine. And we can become self-satisfied with right doctrine and lose our first love. So that's the danger that we want to talk about here. All right, any questions about Ephesus or any comments? All right, I'm going to move on then. I don't see any hands waving. All right, I'm not being in too much detail, so that I was a little nervous about this one, because you know we have all of chapter 3, which is just three churches, and I could have done two chapters at once, but I wasn't sure, so I just did the one. So Smyrna, verses 8-11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. All right, so this one is one of two where there is no condemnation. But anyway, the Lord who suffered addresses the pastor of the suffering church. And so notice how he describes himself, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. And by the way, this is a theme that we've been working on in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 3, we've been talking about, on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about how one of the reasons for us to not be overcome by persecution is because the Lord Jesus has overcome persecution. In other words, he's already won the victory. Now, he's not saying that, he's just look at him as our example and tough it out like he did. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is he's won the victory. He's won the victory. And though the enemy may attack you, he's won the victory. And the battle's over. And you're just experiencing the last dregs of it. The victory's won. So that's the encouragement. And that's what he's saying exactly here in this verse. That's extra. That wasn't in the notes. All right. So letter B, the church is commended for their endurance of suffering. So this is something commendable to God. And then the church is counseled, no condemnation, but the church is counseled not to fear or lose heart. Their tribulation is but for 10 days. And people say, oh, what does the 10 days mean? It means it's a short time. Okay, as far as we know, there's nothing that we can see in prophecy anywhere else that is going to give us some kind of symbolic meaning for the 10 days, and it's referring to something, some prophecy or other. What it really means is it's just for a short time. Not even 2 weeks. You'll make it. Okay? And say, well, what if I die? You'll make it. You'll be in heaven. That's the good part. All right? That's victory. So be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, he says. All right? So, let's see. And then the promise to the other comer. Notice how I put it in the notes. He shall not be hurt by the second death. So what we have here, of course, in English, double negative makes a positive, right? But in the Greek, a double negative means really not. Okay? And that's what we have here. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He's very emphatic here. So if you are in Christ, the victory is yours. So that's what this church represents. And indeed, through history, we've known many, many churches who've suffered persecution. How many of you had a chance to ever hear a pastor who, for example, from the Soviet era, who spoke about their experiences in Soviet Russia? Anybody here have had that experience at all? Okay, I've heard a couple of them that came to speak in chapel when I was in school. Remarkable stories. There's testimonies out there. Richard Wurmbrandt, somebody else's name. I had his face in my head, and I can't remember his name right off the top of my head, who I've heard speak, and the experiences that they went through, and how the Lord delivered them through all of that suffering. It's really amazing and worth reading about as an encouragement. All right, any comments on Smyrna? Questions? Lee? I know. It looks like something we should have, something specific, right? But there's just nothing that we can attach to it exegetically. And there's no, like I say, there's no other prophecy somewhere else. Like some of the prophecies will talk about the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And it's described in various different ways. Sometimes I think it's 1260 days. Sometimes it's, there's another number that's close to that. In number of days, and there sometimes it says time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. And so there are numerous references in the scripture to that particular prophecy. And so So that one does have exegetical significance. This one, it's the only place that it's ever mentioned 10 days. So. Right. Yeah, I don't know. Remember exactly what you're referring to there. But the thing is, there, like, it's one of these things. Now, it could be that the 10 days does mean something that we're not aware of. Okay, that's another possibility. But there's just no way that I know of to attach anything to it. Okay. All right. Ready to go on? Okay, we'll go on. Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword, says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, and who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, and who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, whoever they are. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. All right, so Pergamum. Now the Lord, whose word is sharp, addresses the pastor of Pergamum, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember in that vision in chapter 1, John sees the Lord as the one with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So it does represent his word. His word is sharp. Hebrews tells us that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and so forth. Okay? So this is a sharp condemnation, I guess we'd have to say. The church is commended for its faithfulness under persecution in a violent place, the seat of Satan. Pergamum was noted for emperor worship, among other things. As John is writing this, is AD 95. By this time, the cult of the emperor has become much more pronounced. During the time of Christ, Augustus was the emperor. He wasn't revered as a god until after he died. When the Lord died, I forget who was on the throne then. One of the others was on the throne. And then Claudius came along during most of Paul's travels, and then Nero at the end of them. But it wasn't until the cult of the emperor was rising during the time the church was expanding into the empire. By the time you get to AD 100, Claudius has been called a god. Even Nero wanted to be a god. I want to join a part of that. And it was this emperor worship, and so it became a patriotic duty to burn incense to the emperor. You know, if you're a good Roman, you're gonna worship the emperor. He's a god. He's God on earth, kind of thing. All right, and so. So Pergamum was a great center of this. All right. So the church is condemned, however, for its toleration of false teachers, the Balaam teachers and the Nicolaitans. Now the language here, we don't know who the Nicolaitans are, as I said, but the language here seems to indicate that they're some kind of false teachers. And then it talks about the teaching of Balaam. Balaam kept teaching Balak the Moabite to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, or to commit acts of immorality. This is the notorious sin of Peor that you find in Numbers. I think it's around chapter 16, around in there. I can't quite remember the exact location. But the you remember Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel. And three or four times he set him up, okay, you know, you got to deliver a curse for me from God. And every time Balaam uttered a blessing. Well, the thing is, and God warned Balaam, don't you dare curse Israel. And so finally what he did is he says, well, look here, God isn't letting me curse you, Israel, for you. But here's how you get them. You try to get them compromised. You send women in amongst them and tempt them to idol worship. And indeed, that's what happened. The sin of Peor, that's what it is. And so here the idea, the suggestion of this is that there is a temptation to compromise with idolatry and immorality in the church through these false teachers. Right? That's about as much as we can get from our text here. They are condemned for that, for the toleration of these. The church is counseled to repent or else face war with Christ. Therefore, repent or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's pretty serious, right? And so then the promise to the overcomer, the hidden manna, that sustenance the world does not know, the white stone of acquittal, and the new name of redemption. So this is, these are all symbolic, of course, but this is, when you come to the overcomer part, this is the message for the individual. Even if you're in one of these churches that isn't the best, there is hope for the individual as well. There's a call to the whole church to repent, but if the church won't repent, the individual has hope. He can overcome, and he can find God's blessing as well. All right, any questions about Pergamum? Silent audience. Well, it's not. See, we're not dealing with any really weird stuff. That's what I was a little afraid of as I was working through the notes, getting ready. You'll help me. All right. Right.
So those dates are arbitrary.
They are arbitrary. But that's probably when Constantine actually became emperor, I'm guessing.
Oh, probably, yeah. Right.
And
then, but then even Pergamos, the deed has
340,
and of course the
590,
so
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a somewhat. No two teachers teach it exactly the same way in that view. Yeah, that's part of the problem. Lee?
I found that in the Ezekiel text.
Okay, go ahead.
They go, okay, like this is an lamentation for the king's pastor.
Yes.
For the word of the Lord will be saying, son of man, make up a lamentation for the king's pastor, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the field of protection, all of which were in perfect beauty. You were in the garden of God, and you kept the stone which is covering the floor long. And it says, you were the anointed cherub who covered that established. Like it, he specifically said in the human title that he could be very much like, you know, we talk about the king, but it also that does imply faith.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, there's always application. I think that's true. Yeah. I think, like, clearly these messages, and John is on Patmos. So these messages are, and these are churches, like, Patmos is just off the coast of Turkey. It's, I don't know how many miles, Maureen isn't in here, she's been there. It's like, I don't know, maybe 30 miles off the coast or something. And, So all of these churches, if you look on a map of ancient Turkey, they're all roughly in a circle in that region. Ephesus was Paul's center. Most of these churches were probably established through Paul's ministry, either directly or through disciples. And then John, tradition says, John was pastoring in Ephesus before he was exiled to Patmos. Yes,
Lee.
Well, when the Muslims came in the Ottoman Empire, the Christians were mostly driven out. Okay, so yeah, they, I don't know exactly when the, like there are still Christians in Turkey, but they're not very prevalent, and it's like these churches are long since gone. So, but that's true of others as well. Of course, that was 2,000 years ago. So we're not going to hold out that much hope for them. All right. So the last one in the chapter is Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Right? That's not the whole passage. It keeps going. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Lord is a consuming fire. Who is a consuming fire addresses the pastor of Thyatira, verse 18. That's quite a beginning. The church is commended for its zeal in good works and perseverance, deeds that were increasing, verse 19. The church is condemned for tolerating the woman Jezebel, a false teacher who compromises many. Now, of course, Jezebel in history was a daughter of Tyre, actually, and who had married Ahab, king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And she was responsible for the death of many faithful servants of the Lord in Israel, and so she is certainly one who receives condemnation in the Bible, and is someone that she's certainly not a positive role model, if we want to put it that way. All right? Now, the church is counseled to hold fast to what they have, not compromising with the error around them. So those who are the rest, not the ones who are sort of in the majority, I guess. And then he says, he has a promise to the overcomer, the right to reign with Christ in his kingdom. This is one of those passages. There are others that give the idea that the saints are going to reign on the earth in his kingdom. We're going to step outside of just this passage here, but in the... our understanding, the outline of prophecy, that first, the thing that's coming next is the rapture. When it will come, we don't know. The rapture is for those who are believers today. The believers today will be caught up to be with the Lord. They will have received resurrection bodies. Those who are dead in Christ, those who are believers who died already, they will be raised with Christ. The earth will continue on for a period of time when the rise of a man known as the Antichrist, who will come to dominate the earth. And then, of course, the Lord will allow him to run his course to the end of the tribulation. He'll bring that rule of the Antichrist to an end. There will be a great judgment of those who are alive, and who are believers, they will enter into the kingdom. They will populate the earth in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom that is prophesied in Revelation chapter 20. So what we believe, because he said to them that you will, various passages speak about the ruling with Christ of the saints in his kingdom, we believe that those who are resurrected saints will have some role to play in the kingdom of God throughout those 1,000 years. I take it that those are civil service roles. So we'll be apparatchiks or something. And we will help the Lord administer the kingdom over the whole world during that 1,000-year period. This is another of those passages that seems to indicate that promise. All right? And that's the point that we're making from this. All right, any questions on Thyatira or comments? Oh, sorry. Yes, Kelsey, sorry. Okay, where are we at on this? 23. Let's go back there. Okay. Right. Okay, behold, I will throw... Okay, so I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, those who committed adultery with her, into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. All right, so the children... He's speaking about Jezebel here. So the children of Jezebel would not be necessarily... It's not little kids, but it's those who are following her teaching. So that's the way we would see that. But it is, it's pretty sober language. There's no doubt about it. All right. This is a message. I mean, it's pretty sober. Some of this, and I can see where the historical view, they're saying, well, this is a period of time. And they're wanting to say, they want to make Thyatira basically the Roman church, all right? But as we go through history, we can see where churches have departed and people have been led astray into false doctrine. They're the children of this kind of rebellion against God, and so they would be the ones who are accountable for what they have done in their false beliefs. The language is very, how do we put it? It's very general in a certain sense, but it is sober in the sense that we have to recognize that our God is a God who does judge sin. There's a long period of time where he allows sin to continue. He allows it to run its course, but when it comes to when he decides to act, he will act. We see that in Noah's flood. We saw, many years went by as leading up to the flood. But when the flood came, everyone died. Everyone died. Now, as we understand the scriptures, there's such a thing of little children who the Lord, we conclude, there's nothing that says this specifically, but we can conclude that little children who haven't overtly pursued evil, that the Lord receives them as they are not accountable for having sinned against God, I guess is the way we would say it. It's not to say that little children aren't sinners. When you have a little child, you'll learn very soon that they are sinners. It doesn't take much. Your little baby who cannot talk to you can get very angry with you. And they'll let you know. Okay? But they're also not, as we understand the scriptures, they are not, there's a term that's used, it's not a Bible term, the age of accountability. Until somebody can be held accountable by God for what they're done, we don't hold that they are accountable. And so that's the only softening of that statement that I can give you, I guess. Okay. All right. Any other questions? All right, we have, I have a conclusion. As typical churches, one can evaluate the situation of any church and know what God thinks of that church. We should especially evaluate our own church. The tendency is to find the good one in here and say, yeah, that's us. And all those other ones out there, that's Thyatira over there. And that one is whatever, okay. That one's Laodicea, the nauseating church, okay. All right, so we'll do that. But we should evaluate our own church, not be looking at the others. As believers, all the promises to the overcomers are potential blessings each of us might strive for. But in our striving, we must remember the warnings of the condemnations as well,
repenting of any compromises we make in the pure ministry of the Word. So this should be the thing that challenges us regardless throughout the whole process. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close for this session. Father, thank you so much for this time today. Pray for your blessing on our study of the Word of God. We pray that it might be something that stirs us up, not just in curiosity for what might happen in the future, but in conviction about how we should live today. Lord, we pray for your guidance in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.